It's really good, isn't it? In those odd moments as family together, where little ones and old ones make their contributions known. It's good. It's good. I remember at Melton one time we were singing that song that has the line in it, from life's first cry to final breath. Can't think what it is at the moment. One of you know, and a baby started crying just at that moment, and you're then thinking, but the rest of the line is, please don't. Well, it is good to be with you again this morning. You are one of my churches, and I pray for you regularly, particularly in this moment of pastoral vacancy. I'm not sure I use the word interregnum, because that means between kings. And King Steve? But we're in that moment, aren't we? And do pray for your leaders at this time as they seek to lead the church forward. And as Jenny said right at the beginning, if you don't like my preaching, you think it's bad, by all means, step up next week and give it a go, okay? Gift development, that's one of these great moments in pastoral vacancies where we're not dependent on the person up front, that we can give something a go and see whether or not God is maybe calling us to preaching or worship leading or children's work or teas and coffees, whatever it might be. So I take this moment for gift development. I've been given Acts chapter 23 as our passage for today, and as I understand it, we are in the middle of a series looking at radical disciples, and this sort of rounds off some studies that you'd done previously with Steve in the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts itself is one of these books that is about the church on the move. It's about how the church was created, how it found itself, the sort of things that happened in that first century, soon after Jesus' death. In one sense, there is a very simple thrust to this book. As we read the stories, I think it's really quite clear that there is a compelling call for each of us living 2,000 years on as the church today to share in the kingdom work. I'm sure if we were to go round, we could take a moment and talk about those people that have been involved in our lives, who have shared something of the kingdom, something of God with us that has brought us to this place now. I could tell you about the Youth for Christ workers who came and took over my RE lesson. I could tell you about my great auntie Jean, who is the only other Christian in my family, who, when I made that profession of faith on the 9th of October 1986 at 4:30 p.m. in the careers library of Bishop Fox's School in Taunton, it's sort of in my memory, a significant moment, I can remember my Auntie Jean coming up to me, she's Pentecostal, and saying, "Right, tell me what's happened." She wanted to make sure that it was all bona fide and kosher and all those, well, not kosher, but, wanted to make sure it was all, that I'd done the right thing and that it wasn't just a fad sort of thing. And my great Auntie Jean, she has prayed for me and she prayed for all of the cousins. We have people who have impacted our lives. And I think Acts is one of these books, the church being established. Now, don't get me wrong, and don't hear me wrong, and don't believe everything in my bio. Okay, well, I've done all of those things, but I am a human being, okay? And there are times, I could tell you about the times, when I have completely and utterly messed up, and I've missed those opportunities that are open goals to share the kingdom. Home goals, you know, those moments when you just know this is God, but I'm not going to take it. And I hold my hands up and say, I've done that. And I say that to you because I'm pretty sure that actually we've all been there, where we've just kept quiet or we've not maybe spoken out as we could have done. Don't dwell on that. Don't live in the past. My prayer this morning as we look at Acts 23 and as we think about radical discipleship, is that we will be reminded again that actually the power that is at work in us is God's Holy Spirit. It's not a Duracell battery. It's not my own spirit. It's God's spirit. And it's the same spirit in the same measure that rose our Lord Jesus Christ back to life that first Easter. The power of God dwells in me, dwells in you, lives in his church. In one sense, I shared this earlier, but this is obvious, but you need to know this, just in case you haven't twigged this yet. Deep theological revelation. Acts 23 comes after Acts 22. 3 years of Bible college, a master's and a doctorate in theology has taught me that. We need to know what's come before. We need to know, because it does flow on. So I know you had this last week, but let me just, for context, just remind us where we were at last week in Acts chapter 22. The Apostle Paul is about to be flogged. He's about to be whipped for sharing something of his faith. Just before the first strike is made, he declares something. He discloses something to the centurion. He says, "I am a Roman citizen." And with those few phrases, those few words, everything is changed. You can't just go beating up Romans. You could beat up everyone else, but you can't just go beating up Romans if new set of rules apply. The centurion knows that he cannot whip Paul, being a Roman citizen, without a trial. So he immediately stops and goes to his commanding officer, passing the buck slightly. You make a decision about this. Having discovered Paul's status, the game changes. The commanding officer needs to know for the record, what is Paul being charged with? What has he done that means there are so many people against him? Must be something really, really bad. Doesn't get very far, so he decides to call the Sanhedrin together, the Jewish council. And this is where we pick this up at the beginning, end of Acts 22, and then beginning of Acts 23. Church Bibles were on page 1120, and I'm going to read from verse 30 of Acts 22. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and set him before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people." Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out to the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." I'm going to leave it there as our verses for today. I think just to be aware, some scholars actually have a real problem with these verses that we have just read. And they have a real problem trying to authenticate, p- put them in history. They have questions about, could a centurion really call a Jewish Sanhedrin together, a Jewish council together? Could they do that? There are some questions about the Greek text, Moses and the Exodus that we get here, that some scholars go, blah, 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 and they get a PhD out of it. But we know it's in the Bible, and we know that 2 Timothy 3 says all scripture is useful for teaching. So we are going to explore these verses this morning. We don't need to get our spiritual tipex out and get rid of them, okay? The Sanhedrin, we are probably aware, is the ruling supreme council of the Jewish people, okay? It was the highest of the highest council. And as it assembles, Paul stands before them and says that he has done everything that he has been asked of from God. Hearing this, Ananias, the high priest, head of the Sanhedrin, says, well, actually, your faith and the Jewish faith really aren't compatible. Actually, what you're saying is blasphemy. And he instructs the nearest man, or the nearest men, there were 70 in the Sanhedrin, 71 in the Sanhedrin, and the nearest ones to strike Paul. At this, Paul knows the law. This was an illegal thing. You weren't meant to do this. It was expected that in the Sanhedrin, the high priest would, well, maybe he would be honest. Maybe he would be fair. If nothing else, he would show compassion. He would show concern. But sources tell us that Ananias wasn't a particularly nice man. He was known for his violence. He was known for his cruelty. So maybe this response isn't particularly surprising. Maybe we can actually understand Paul's response to this situation, his reaction. He calls Ananias a hypocrite. You whitewashed wall. Imagine calling the Archbishop of Canterbury or the Pope. You hypocrite. We'd never say that about Lynn Green, our Baptist leader. But, you know, you can imagine the situation. Calling someone with such privilege and position a hypocrite. The crowd then point out that he has just insulted the high priest. Paul goes, oh, well, I didn't realize it was the high priest. And maybe we could understand that because Paul hasn't been in Jerusalem for 15 years or so. You know, he hasn't kept up with Facebook. He doesn't know who's who. His defense before this ruling body doesn't get off to a good start. Maybe you've been in those situations where you've been having an argument or a discussion or a debate, and as soon as you open your mouth or you say something, you know I've lost this. There's no way. My daughter, who's 14 now, one of her first phrases was, I do it on my own. And we knew that if she said that, she would never take any help from any of us. She would do it on her own. Those moments when Paul goes, actually, I'm on a down here. I'm not going to win this argument. And he changes his tactic. He decides to come at this a different way. He knows that the Sanhedrin consists of these two groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. As I say, 71 people, including the high priest, make up this council. So he decides that actually these two groups that have differing theology, he's going to play to his strengths. The Pharisees, their theology was a bit more conservative. Their theology held that all of the Hebrew Bible was authoritative. They could look at all of it and read something of God in there. They believed in a bodily resurrection. The Sadducees, well, they were slightly different. They only held the first five books of the Bible, the Moses books, the Pentateuch, as authoritative. They didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. So Paul goes, I'm going to get this argument started. I'm going to get this debate started on the terms that I want to debate. I'm going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what he does. Paul goes straight for the jugular, exploits the disparity between these two groups, states that the reason that he is on trial and before this Sanhedrin is simply because he believes that Jesus has been resurrected and was and is the Messiah. And this serves a bit like tinder and petrol on a smouldering fire the argument suddenly erupts. The assembly, these two groups begin to argue. Their worldviews, their theologies collide. The disagreement culminates with the Pharisees, who are more numerous, saying that Paul doesn't have anything to answer. He is innocent of all charges. My mind just immediately goes to the impeachment trial in America, where the Republicans are more numerous than the Democrats. And you know who's going to win. Similar situation. The scene ends when, once again, the Roman guard have to step in to protect God's person. Step in, remove Paul, protect him before he is killed. And I think these verses that we've read today, I think they serve as an interesting parallel, a parable for our times. Paul is essentially in prison because he is testifying about Jesus. He is testifying about the resurrection. He is saying what he believes. Christ is the hope of salvation for all humankind. We were reading, we were singing something like that earlier, weren't we? And as Paul is taken back to jail, just in preparing, I thought, well, what could I be put on trial for? Is my discipleship sufficiently radical enough that I'm upsetting people for the right reasons? That I'm standing for Jesus and just annoying the odd person here or there? What about the church? Are we radical enough? You may remember previously, en route to Jerusalem, that Paul was told time and time again not to go. But he went. He decided, this is what I'm doing. You could argue that Paul's time in Jerusalem wasn't very productive. Maybe he wasn't particularly fruitful there. You could even argue that he failed miserably in what he was doing. His attempt to win over the legalistic Jews in the temple caused a riot. His testimony before the Sanhedrin left the council in confusion. I wouldn't be surprised if at this point Paul is feeling really downhearted, really discouraged, wondering, is it all worth it? What I like about these verses is that we see something about Paul that I think challenges our perception about Paul. We have quite a hard-line image of Paul. Paul the theologian, the dogmatic. But actually what we see here is Paul the human being. I think he's struggling with what's going on. He needs comfort. He's only been doing what he's been asked to do. And maybe he's just feeling a little bit defeated. But at those moments, that's not how God sees it. That's not how God sees what Paul has been doing. Verse 11 says, "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" This verse, verse 11 of Acts 23, actually sets the direction for the rest of the book of Acts. It's a pivotal moment. Note the intimate language that we have here. Paul doesn't hear a booming voice. God comes, the Lord comes and stands with him. Stands in the mess, stands in the prison cell. God knows Paul's state. God knows Paul's circumstances. He knows that actually maybe Paul's faithfulness could be questioned here. And Jesus comes by his side with words of comfort and settles Paul by explaining the will of God. This is the next stage, Paul. This is the next stage. God's will is not yet done. We still have more things for you to do. Continue to proclaim. Continue to speak out and people will respond. By the way, you're going to Rome. Not only did Paul need comfort, he also needed courage. He needed courage. The courage to face the road ahead. Don't know what this week's going to throw at you. Don't know what this month is going to throw at you. Don't know what this pastoral vacancy is going to throw at you as a church. But receive the courage from God to stand firm. To be all that you need to be. the road ahead for Paul. And God reminds him. God reminds him that Jesus is with him. Jesus is with his people. Also note, and I find this quite encouraging, note that Jesus doesn't come and rebuke Paul. He doesn't say, oh, you a little faith. Come on, Paul, pull your socks up, get a move on. He comes and stands. He commends him for the witness that he's already displayed, for the witness that he's already been. I think God would want to say that to church today. Well done, church, for being my witness. Keep going. Stand firm. Have courage to speak. Just before we draw our thoughts to a close, let me just briefly explain what happens in the rest of the chapter, because I think you're jumping on to chapter 24 next week. After Paul is taken back to jail, a group of 40 men or so begin to plot. They begin to talk with some in the Sanhedrin, and they try to persuade the Sanhedrin to call Paul again. And their plan is that en route, they will ambush Paul and beat him and kill him. Paul's nephew, who we know nothing else about, overhears this plan. And we are reminded yet again that God is in control. Paul's nephew goes and tells Paul what he has heard. Paul then goes to the Roman commander, who then decides to send Paul to Caesarea under the cover of night with a slightly enlarged force. He sends Paul with an army, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. It's really good that the Roman gods are protecting this great ambassador for Christ, isn't it? So that he can witness and proclaim the gospel in Rome. He's sent to Governor Felix, but that's the story for next week. Our theme is radical discipleship. And just as we begin to come into land, let's just begin to explore our theme in the context of what we see here with Paul in Acts 23. The first thing I think I would like to say, and I wasn't lynched after the first service, so I'll say it again, is that I don't think radical discipleship is a real thing. Please don't hear me wrong. Great sermon series, but I just don't think it exists. My reading of scripture, the great heroes of faith, they're human beings. They are men and women. They are men and women who have followed Jesus. They have stood for him. They are just disciples. So when I say I don't think radical discipleship exists, I don't think it does, but I think discipleship is radical. And this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, put yourself up there with Paul. Put yourself up there with Peter. Put yourself up there with Mary, because you are a radical discipleship disciple, if you want to use that descriptor. What I see in scripture is that there are followers of Jesus. There aren't levels of discipleship. It's not when you've read the whole Bible once in a year you get a gold star and get promoted. And then if you go and do a bit of theology, or you lead a worship band, or you do a bit of preaching, or you can pray for 5 minutes without stopping, you get another star. We are just disciples. That descriptor that we read from Peter chapter 2, verse 9, 1 Peter 2, 9, applies to us all. This is who we are in Jesus. So I'm not sure radical discipleship exists. Discipleship does. And the danger is we put some of these great heroes of faith on pedestals, even those that we encounter down through history as well. Please don't mishear me. I don't want to belittle any of them, because heaven's too long to be having an argument or a dispute with someone. But I want to remind us that we are disciples, and that in itself is radical when we choose to follow our Lord Jesus, doing what he simply asks us to do. Paul, in this situation, as we think about our own discipleship, what Paul does, he finds himself in a situation and he simply proclaims what he knows. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus was raised from the dead. He does what is normal for him. He speaks about the one he's following. As we think about this passage today, as we reflect on Paul's experiences in mission and ministry, I think we are reminded that discipleship, that following of Christ, will lead us into good times and bad times, will lead us into fruitful times and into desert times, difficult times and easy times. But through it all, we are called to stand. We are called to speak out. We're called to bear witness. So you might just like to look at each other. Welcome to Oakham Baptist Church, radical disciples for the Lord. What we also see here, just three things to finish our time. We see that, first, our God is a faithful God. He's there with Paul. He holds on to those promises of Scripture. I am always with you to the very end of age, says Jesus at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And here in the muck and the mire, in the prison cell, he comes and stands next to his disciple. Second, our God cares. Maybe we think that sometimes God is just too far away, too remote, too distant, that he's not really interested in little old me. Deep theological word I'm going to teach you. I've probably taught you it before. Rubbish. God cares for me. God cares for you. God loves his church. And then just that third thing, I've already alluded to it. God is faithful, God cares, but God is also close. God is with us here and now. I'm not sure what tomorrow will throw at you or this week, next year, whatever. But we walk with our God, and in him all things are possible. I think that's what radical discipleship is, following Jesus, which actually is just discipleship. Let's pray. It may simply be this morning that just as we've been thinking about discipleship, maybe even as we've been thinking about discipleship over the weeks gone by, that you know that maybe you haven't been a very good disciple. And maybe actually this morning you just want to say, Lord Jesus, help me get back on track. That may be, I don't know, a fresh commitment to praying, a fresh commitment to reading the Bible. Maybe that actually there are some amongst us where God has been prodding and poking, saying, give this a go. Give preaching a go. Give leading worship a go. Serving some way. And that's your next step in discipleship, to get out and give something a go. Maybe there are some of us here this morning that just need to hear from God, well done. Well done for what you're doing. Keep going. So Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have called your church into being. We thank you that we are your body. We are your disciples. And I pray for each and every one of us here, myself included, that you, Lord God, would lead us on. That we would be the disciples that you need us to be. Thank you, Father, for all that you're doing in our lives and in your church. Lead us on, we pray. Amen. Amen.